morning. When I was 11 years old, I made a decision that's affected my life for 35 years. Don't you just love statements like that? What on earth could I have done at 11 years old that's been affecting me for 35 years? When I was a kid, I loved anything to do with the American frontier, you know, and the outdoors. So Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, all that stuff. I loved it. I wanted a coonskin cap for Christmas. My parents, I think, called all over the country. They couldn't find a coonskin cap. We didn't have eBay back then, so I think I got a rocket launcher or something instead. But I loved that type of stuff. And so we were on vacation down to the Skyline Drive in Virginia. And there's all kinds of frontier stuff down there. And I bought these rabbit skins because, you know, frontier guys, they always have skins and things. So I have these rabbit skins, and I put them in the drawer, and you can imagine a couple, 3 years later, they are just infested with moths. So there's all these moths in this rabbit skins, and I reluctantly threw them away after my mother's encouragement. But those moths have been with me for 35 years. I mean, they followed me to college. They're in my first apartment, my second apartment. They're now in our house. 2-3 weeks ago, Gail's like pulling out all of her sweaters out of the drawer, these little holes all over the place. Last week, I pulled out one of my favorite sweaters for the winter. There's this nice big hole there in the center. We even have a code name for it. It's called moth sign. You know, as soon as we see all that granular white stuff on us, we're just cringing about it. And most of you know, I've taught our boys to really respect God's creation. We don't go step on ants, you know, if we don't have to. And we don't carve our names in the trees and throw litter in the stream. But heaven help a moth that's fluttering by in my living room. I mean, I smack that thing into oblivion because I just can't stand them. And they've just been with me so long, you know. I mean, do you know how they count, like, dog years? Like, every human year is, like, 7 dog years. I guess it's because dogs only live 10 or 15 years, so you got a human year is 7 dog years. Well, moths only live 2 months, so a human year is 420 moth years. I've been dealing with moths for 14,700 moth years. That's 105 generations, for heaven's sakes. All because of the decision I had to buy rabbit skins in the Skyline Drive. Well, today's passage is very similar to my moth story because in Joshua chapter 9, it records a decision made by Joshua and the princes of Israel. And that decision has, it plagued them for centuries after they had made the decision. So if you can go to Joshua 9 with me today, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Joshua 9. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and they heard about the great victories that Israel was having, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard about what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, and they went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. And the men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hittites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Well, who are you? Where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he had done in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. And this bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. And the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. And 3 days after they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Let me give you a little background to this story. As we've talked about, the book of Joshua is symbolic of our spiritual journey here on earth. The promised land was not heaven. The promised land is our salvation. And Joshua chapter 9 gives us an excellent warning and exhortation and encouragement as we go along our spiritual journey. And what's happened is that Israel's just had great victories. Joshua, the walls come tumbling down. And Ai, they defeated that city. And then in chapter 8, which is an important context to this passage, Joshua has made an altar on Mount Ebal. And he actually rewrote the law on stone tablets. And the entire nation of Israel renewed their commitment to God. And so we have spiritual successes that they've had and a renewed commitment to God and his word. And these events set the stage for Joshua 9. Because in chapter 9, Israel's successes and their renewed commitment has provoked a response by their enemies. And this chapter just provides us with warnings we should heed after we experience spiritual successes. And hope is experiencing success. We've had a lot of spiritual successes, 147 boxes, for heaven's sakes, for the children. And many of us are experiencing spiritual successes. God is working in this church in mighty ways. And the title of my sermon, Jeremy, if you put that up there, is How Do We Handle Spiritual Successes? How do we handle it? And we're going to learn some lessons from this chapter of how to do that. And the first point is that spiritual victories lead to open attacks. Spiritual victories lead to open attacks. You know, until this chapter, the Canaanites were on the defensive. They're like cowering in fear inside of their cities. But in verses 1 and 2, the scripture records that a whole bunch of kings made oaths with each other to come out and fight the Israelites. And again, the context for this was they had great spiritual victories. They had victories against Jericho. They had victories against Ai. And then they also recommitted themselves to the Lord. And the spiritual applications of just those two verses are profound, these kings coming against us. Because the first thing that we must never forget is that we are at war. We are soldiers. 2 Timothy 2:3, endure your hardships with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of soldiers in Iraq right now. And I can guarantee you they don't wander aimlessly down the streets of Baghdad without their weapons and forget that they're at war. And if they forget they're at war, their enemies will not forget that they are at war. And that would put them at great risk. As Christians, it's the exact same analogy. We can't wander through our daily life, our daily activities, and forget that we are at war. And so because we're at war, Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 tells us what to do. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And when we commit ourselves to God, when we make that commitment and we experience true spiritual successes, there are going to be three powerful forces that will rise up against us. And these three powerful forces are symbolized in this chapter. The first one is the unredeemed. The first one are people who are not Christians. When we acknowledge God as the Most High God, who is not to be questioned, when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only path to to eternal salvation and grace. When we claim complete humility and obedience before God in all areas of our life, we will invite and scorn, resentment, and opposition by those who are yet to be redeemed. Christianity, as it is revealed in the scriptures, is completely hostile to the philosophies and culture that we live in. In fact, it's been hostile to every culture we've ever lived in. And the unredeemed will not accept that, because sinful nature is against God. It's setting itself against God. And our weapons against the unredeemed are love, forgiveness, and prayer. Jesus told us, he commanded us, love our enemies. He commanded us to forgive those who sin against us, just as we have been forgiven. And we are to pray for the unredeemed. There's a couple of my friends who are not saved, and I pray for them often. Just like I'm certain people prayed for me when I was unredeemed. And lots of our time should be consumed with praying for people who have not yet acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's the first powerful force, the unredeemed. The second powerful force, as you can well imagine, would be Satan. Satan himself. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan's anger is most fierce and most vindictive when the Spirit of God is working inside of us. When we experience success, he gets really ticked off about that. I've related in the past how on Sunday mornings, especially the mornings that I'm ready to preach, things just happen. I get a mysterious headache, you know. Bottles of syrup fly off the shelves. My kids are swatting each other over a Lego piece. And it's just amazing. You know, I've come to realize that attacks are going to happen. Yesterday, I'm trying to go over my sermon, and my boys woke up just contentious with each other. Nothing was right. Somebody had to be fighting with somebody at all times. And I have just learned that I need to get up and pray first thing when I'm going to preach, because attacks are coming. You know, and oftentimes I forget I'm in a war. I forget I'm a soldier. And, you know, I get up without my weapon, and Satan attacks me. When Satan attacks us, oh, I'm sorry. I want to note first in the scripture passage that the kings of the West, when they heard about the great victories that Israel was experiencing, it's important to note that they did not cower in fear. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard that, you know, people walked around the city and the walls fell down and their God like opened up the sea and, you know, did all these wonderful things, if I was an enemy soldier, I'd be like running as far away as possible from that type of thing. But they did not. In verses 1 and 2, they say that these kings came together to make war against Joshua and the Israelite army. And the lesson to be learned here is that Satan has lost, but he is not giving up. Satan has lost, but he is not giving up. He has known that he has lost since he saw the empty tomb on Easter along with everybody else. But he is not giving up. He fights his lost war with passion and with anger, and he fights dirty. He fights and he will attack our families. He'll attack our relationships. He'll attack our children. He will attack our wives and our husbands and our friends. This is who he is. He will not give up. When Satan attacks us, then we follow the instructions of Ephesians 6:13. And let me read that verse to you in the New Living Translation. Hate these glasses. Ephesians 6:13. Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle, you will still be standing firm. That's God's desire for us as good soldiers, that when the battle is done, we're still standing and our enemies are not. And it goes on to talk about all the weapons he gives us. We are to gird the belt of truth around our waist. We are to live truthfully and righteously. When we do that, we avoid the traps that Satan lays. We are to put on the helmet of salvation. Helmet prevents doubts from coming into our minds. All of us, we live by faith, and all of us have had doubts about our eternal security. This is just part of our plight. We've all had doubts of whether this stuff is really real. You know, is glory waiting for us? Those of us who have been threatened with, you know, dangerous diseases, we definitely see the danger of those doubts. Because death is no longer down the road, it could be right around the corner. But our hope and our salvation, our trust in God that we are redeemed and saved, will prevent those doubts from debilitating us. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith. Ephesians tells us that as well. Faith to block the doubts that Satan throws at us. Paul calls them the fiery darts. And these are just doubts about God's promises. You know, he made a bunch of promises to us. And Satan likes to put little doubts that he's going to make those promises come true. Doubts about what God is doing in this broken world. You know, things are messed up in this world, as Howie was saying. No politician is going to fix our world. And yet God is working it out for the good. And Satan will put doubts in our mind about that. And then the last thing is wielding the sword of the Spirit, which we all know is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, our only offensive weapon. It's the only one that he gave us to strike down Satan. I've related in my sermon several times before. About a year ago, I really had a really dark week and time. And God supernaturally led me to Romans 8. And that chapter I have used as a sword for a year to strike down Satan and to take the offensive against him. And I remember telling you in a sermon, if you don't know where to go for your devotions, you know, read Romans 8 every day for a month. And a couple of you have told me that you've done that. And I also told my students at Philmont during a chapel earlier this year, you know, if you don't know where to go, read Romans 8 every day for a month. And 2 weeks ago, I got an email from one of my students, one of my former students, and the email says this: "Dear Mr. Eimer, I was struggling with some issues regarding my faith in the Bible and God today. I wanted to read the Bible, but I didn't know where to start. And then I remembered your chapel and decided to read Romans 8. It was amazing, so encouraging, so I kept on reading. And God answered a lot of questions that I've been wondering about with Romans 9, 10, and 11. He truly is good and worthy of all praise. Thank you for coming to speak to us. I really think that God used you powerfully." You know, God didn't use me powerfully. He used his word powerfully in the life of that 15-year-old girl. And this is the power of the sword of the Spirit. This is the power of the Word of God that we can put Satan on the defensive. So we've got three forces: the unredeemed and Satan rising up against us. The last force, of course, is our own sinful nature. Like Satan, our sinful nature is never going to quit. It's never going to go away. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago, and I liken our sinful nature to what's happening in Iraq right now. We always call the situation in Iraq the war on Iraq, of Iraq. But it's not a war. A war is two armies, they fight each other, have big battles, take over a capital, overthrow leadership. We did all that. A couple months, we're done. War Iraq is done. Military experts say that what's going on now is called an insurgency, which is probably something you haven't heard of, because politicians really don't like to use the word insurgency, because the average insurgency lasts 15 to 20 years. An insurgency is a highly sophisticated, a coordinated opposition to an army that's in charge. It's an insurgency. So in Iraq, we haven't lost the war. you know, unless we leave, we've won. But there's this insurgency that every day attacks our soldiers, every day takes lives. There's no peace. And as I think about my sinful nature, I see that in my life, it's like an insurgency. It is constantly there. I mean, the battle's been won, right? Christ died on the cross, he rose again. I accept that battle's won. But that insurgency continues to come back. Verses 1 and 2 describe the diversity of kings allied against Israel. They came from the mountains and the foothills and the coastlands. So too is there a diversity of sinful lusts that rise up against us. The sinful nature is in rebellion against God's will in our lives. And so we've got pride and selfishness, doubts and unbelief, laziness and patience, a complaining spirit, and hatred. And they're all rising up at different points. For me, it's pride. Pride really works in an insidious way in my life and openly attacks me. And one perfect example is about 3 weeks ago, I was going back to the hospital. I have this procedure, it's being done. And I had to go 3 days in a row. And my doctor's nurse, whose name is Wendy, I really like Wendy, because she does everything for Gail. Gail's always talking to Wendy, and she just pushes things through for us and makes things happen. But she's also an athlete. And so, you know, I like to talk to her because we can kind of relate on that level. And if I tell her what's going on in my life, you know, I can tell her I'm having trouble working out and she doesn't look at me funny. And we were talking about, you know, how quickly I got over the surgery, how quickly that I came back and bounced back. And we were all talking, we're talking in athletic terms. You know, I told you I was working out really hard and really trying to be prepared for this. And so we were having this conversation. And I'm driving on the way home, and like a thunderbolt striking me, I realize I never mentioned all the prayer that went before me. I mean, and I've told this to many, many people, that I do believe that my rapid recovery was because of all the prayer. And I didn't mention this to Wendy. It was my own pride that, you know, I worked out and I could handle it. And I was going back the next day, and I resolved to go back and tell her, you know, I left out an important piece of the puzzle. It was prayer to God, and of course she wasn't working that day, and I completely missed my opportunity. And just really showing how this is just an open attack of pride on the spiritual success that God gave me. Point two. Spiritual victories lead to deceptive attacks. We had open attacks, and we have deceptive attacks. God commanded that all the inhabitants of Canaan were to be destroyed. Exodus 34:12. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. And the Gibeonites were a snare among the Israelites. However, everybody surrounding them that doesn't live in Canaan, the Israelites were to try to pursue peace with them. Deuteronomy 20:10 says, for all the cities that are distant from Israelites, when you march to attack a city, make an offer of peace to them. And this is what the Gibeonites were playing on. They claimed to be from a faraway land. They made that elaborate disguise of clothing and moldy bread and cracked wineskins. And Joshua was wary of them. You know, Joshua said, you know, how do I know you are who you claim to be? But he made a couple key errors. Number one, he walked by sight and not faith. He believed what he saw and he did not go to God. And number two, he acted rashly. If he had waited 3 days, he realized they're right around the corner. So he made an immediate decision. And the book of Joshua describes how Israel smashed those five kings in a day. And Joshua 10 and 12 talks about all the kings they conquered in a few years. But the Gibeonites, they were a thorn in Israel's side for centuries to come. And every once in a while, they pop up in Scripture in the future and how they were causing problems. Just kind of like my moths, you know, just never go away. You think they're done, and there they are, there's a big hole in your sweater. And the practical applications, you know, for this point are huge because the Gibeonites are symbolic of both Satan and our own sinful natures. Satan and our own sinful natures. Scripture depicts Satan as a lion, but also as a serpent. And it's interesting, Gibeonites were from the tribe of the Hittites, which translates and means serpent. If Satan cannot devour us openly, he will cunningly try to poison and corrupt us. He will work secretly from within to take us down. And Satan knows that open attacks on Christians often lead to Christians being closer to God, depending on God. I mean, how many times have we heard that hardships are actually blessings in disguise because they draw us closer to God? And when that happens, when open attacks fail, he uses slander, discontent, complaining, pride, and countless other weapons against us. He is a sneaky opponent. Scripture also tells us how subtly our own sin nature is. Every Christian has lots of Gibeonite tribes lurking inside of them, deceiving them. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." How many times do we make decisions to allow sin to stay in our life? How many times are we deceived by our own sin, just like Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites? How many times are we skeptical about something, but we do it anyway? You know, thinking it'll be okay. Lots of examples. I mean, we can take a job that gives us a lot more money and takes us away from our family. We can allow countless bits of technology into our life. As a middle school teacher, I'm seeing this more and more, you know, and how it produces sin. We can bring the internet, and yet we know it could spark the fires of lust. You know, I've had several middle school boys come to me and talk to me about pornography on the internet. That's sitting there waiting for them every day that they go home. We can have huge TVs and cable TVs so that we're always watching something on that screen and just kind of feeding our sin of laziness. And perhaps it's money that's our downfall. We're not good stewards with our money. And so therefore that leads to all kinds of paycheck to paycheck living, and we really can't concentrate on God's work. Or maybe it's the opposite. We're real good with money and we're greedy. You know, we never want to give anything away. We're not generous. Or perhaps we overschedule our time. You know, and we schedule so many things that we don't make room for a relationship with God. Or maybe we don't schedule enough. You know, we're idle and we're lazy and we're not fulfilling God's purpose for us in using our gifts. There's all these things, all these decisions that we make daily. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we seek God's counsel every day before we make even trivial decisions like buying rabbit skins? How trivial could that be? And yet it's a thorn in my side forever. It's the same way. You know, our sin is very deceptive, and our culture and society allows many ways for that sin to gain root and to grow in our lives. When we encountered the deceptive tactics of Satan and our own sinful nature, what we got to do is follow the exhortation, Ephesians 6:18. These are the verses right after the armor of God, Ephesians 6:18. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always be praying for the saints." Pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. Every Wednesday, I have lunch and a prayer time with a friend of mine at work. And he's in the same position as I am, father, same age kids, and we really have gotten into each other's lives. We talk about our sins. We talk about our temptations. We talk about our family. We talk about mundane decisions. Should our kids swim on the swim team? The big decisions, should our kid go to this school? And we have done that for a year and a half now, and we pray for each other diligently and faithfully. And the scripture says iron sharpens iron, and we have gotten deeply involved in each other's lives. And that has helped me tremendously. It has helped with the open attacks on Satan, but definitely the deceptive attacks that he gives us. I really encourage you to do that. Get deeply involved in some other Christian's life and use that as a way to fend off Satan's deceptive attacks. Number three, spiritual victory should result in humility. Here's the mistake that Joshua and the princes of Israel made that we can learn from. Spiritual victory should result in humility. Verse 14, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't take this situation to God. Joshua had his doubts, but he walked by sight, not faith. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, those very familiar verses that we should be living by. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. These are the things we've been talking about in sermons for 2 years. A prayer life, devotional life, focusing on God's attributes, having trust in all of the mighty promises that he has given us. As sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we can boldly claim God's promises only when we submit to him in all humility. He will do great things through us. We will not fear the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because the Lord is our shepherd. We will not be anxious for anything, and this peace of God will rule in our hearts. Why? Because we give all of our petitions to God. We will not fear the powers of hell, because as 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We will claim an overwhelming victory over Satan and our sinful nature because of the promise in Psalm 60:12. With God, we will gain the victory and he will trample down our enemies. And the promise in Psalm 62:2, God is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And yet another one in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my brothers and sisters, do not be moved. Do not be moved by Satan's attacks or your sinful nature or the unredeemed. Because as 1 Corinthians 15:58 proclaims, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves freely to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. Open attacks cannot defeat us. Deceptive attacks cannot take us down. The great mystery of God's plan, the great irony of our spiritual warfare, is that we are unmoved, mighty, and undefeatable if we submit and humble ourselves before God. If we humble ourselves before our Lord, take everything to him as it comes each day, we can truly make Paul's claim from Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your power. We thank you for the words of Joshua, the warnings that it supplies for us, the encouragement and the exhortation. I pray for each person here that you give them a special blessing in this week. I pray that they will come to you to withstand the open attacks of Satan and their sinful nature and the deceptive attacks of these forces. And I pray that we will, as a church, humbly bow before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.